Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part one of Israel and the Plan of God. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
There are lots of different theological views when it comes to these issues, and I think it's important that we have an understanding of the fact that the way we believe and the particular things that we believe about Israel and so forth, not all Christians hold to these same views. And it's important for us to know what the views of others are, to know why we believe what we believe, to understand a little bit about why they believe what they believe, and then to recognize, as I said previously, that we're all part of the same family. We just have some different views on certain non-essential kinds of things. Some people would go to an extreme and say that if someone holds a different eschatological view, eschatology means the study of the end times or the last days. So if somebody holds a different view, some people would go to the extreme and say, well, they're heretical because they hold a different view. That's not true. You see, because these are not essential doctrines. These are non-essential. Non-essential meaning that what you believe about these things does not determine your eternal destiny. It's the essentials that determine our eternal destiny. And of course, the essentials center around Christ, who he is, what he did, and those kinds of things. So these other things are important, but there is room, and there are Christians who have different views. And so when we meet somebody who holds a different view, we don't want to think that, oh my goodness, they're probably not even saved if they don't believe just like I believe about the rapture or whatever. We don't want to have that mentality. We want to just be able to recognize that, okay, well, they've got a different take on it. And I realize that there's some difference of theological opinion out there, but we can still love and encourage and be a blessing to one another, revolving around the important things, the things that concern the Lord. So we're going to go back and look once again at the 11th chapter and just do a quick overview of it. We looked at it previously, but then I want to talk to you about some of these different theological views and explain some terminology to you, and in the end tell you why we believe what we believe versus some of these other views. So just remember this, as we pointed out before, chapters 9 through 11 are Paul's explanation of Israel's election, rejection, and ultimate restoration by God. Chapter 9 explained their past election, becoming the people of God. Chapter 10, their present rejection. And chapter 11 goes into their future restoration. So Paul has told us that God removed Israel from their favored nation status because of their persistent unbelief. But what he tells us here in chapter 11 is the situation is not irreversible. What he tells us in chapter 11 is that if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in again. So this 11th chapter is a very important chapter when it comes to an understanding of the end times, or, you know, the final period of human history and the way things are going to play out and the nations that are going to be involved in it. And so it really is a critical chapter in having a proper eschatological understanding. I'm not trying to use big words to impress you, but you know, these are words that people use, and these are words that theologically minded people use. So when they use these words, you'll know what they're talking about. So as we look at the 11th chapter, just again, to just refresh, Paul asked the question, and this is what he's really dealing with here. He's asking the question, has God cast away his people, Israel? Because you see, in the context and in the situation that the early Christians found themselves in, that was a question that was on their minds. What about the Jews? The Jews are God's ancient people. They're God's historic people. And yet, the vast majority of them don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So what does that mean? Or is it over for Israel? Is God finished with them? Has he forever cut them off and started a new thing with this thing called the church? So these are the questions that people had. And so Paul is answering those questions. So has God cast away his people? In verses 1 through 10, Paul says emphatically, no, that is not the case. God has not cast away his people. And then he points to himself. He says, for I myself am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, look, no, obviously God hasn't cast away the Jews. I'm a Jew. And then he goes on and he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And so he goes into that whole thing of God knowing certain people from eternity past and so forth. And then he goes back and he uses the situation in the time of Elijah to illustrate his point. Elijah thought that he was the only one left in Israel that was a true believer. And he was crying out to God saying, you know, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, I'm the only one left. And God interrupts him and says, no, Elijah, actually there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul says, likewise, just like back then there was this remnant, so today there is a remnant from among Israel who are God's people, who have believed. Then in verses 11 through 24, he asks the question, having talked about the fact that they have stumbled, he quotes from the Psalms there, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. He says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again, the idea is that they should fall permanently. And once again, the answer is no, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then Paul goes on there to explain how Israel is in the predicament they're in because of unbelief. And the moment they repent of their unbelief, the moment they put faith in the Messiah, they will be brought back in. So this is what Paul is arguing here in these chapters. And in verses 25 on through the remainder of the chapter, at least through verse 32, he goes into the fact that Israel has this partial blindness on them, and it's a temporary situation. So it's until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then he says, all Israel is going to be saved. So let's understand this right up front. Paul teaches here in Romans 11 that there is a future for Israel. And he's not talking about just individual Jews. He's talking about Israel collectively. He's talking about them nationally. We have to understand he's talking about them corporately, because he's making it clear in the passage that there are Jews who believe in Jesus like himself. Then there are Gentiles, But then there's this other group of Jews who are enemies presently for the sake of the gospel. They're the ones that he's trying to provoke to jealousy. They're the ones that he says are eventually going to be brought back in. It's important that we understand that, because Paul is not talking about Jews ultimately joining the church. What Paul is talking about here is the church age coming to a conclusion when the final Gentiles are saved. The church, of course, is made up of both Jew and Gentile, but the church age will come to a conclusion, and then God will once again visit Israel nationally, corporately, collectively, and just as he worked with them nationally before, he will work with them nationally once again. So all Israel will be saved in the end. That's what he teaches here in chapter 11. Now, this brings us to some of the controversies and some of the different views. Now, this is something that I'm sure you don't realize, most of you anyway. The view that we hold is a premillennial view of eschatology. And we believe, as premillennialists, we believe that Christ is going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. There's going to be a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ. He's going to reign over the nation of Israel. We believe that there's going to be a restoration of the Jewish people. We believe that some of the stuff happening in the Middle East today is at least a partial fulfillment of prophecy and ultimately heading in the direction of God restoring the Jews. We believe that, but listen to this, and this might shock you. We hold the minority view. The majority of Christians do not believe the way we believe. Now, you might be saying, wait, every Christian I know believes the way I believe. Shows you that you don't know that many Christians. We hold the minority view, amazingly. But I'm confident that we hold the right view. That's the important thing. But let's talk about some of these things for a moment. These are important things, as I said. So we use the term millennium. We're talking about the thousand-year period. And perhaps you've heard terms like these, amillennialism, or if you're British, you pronounce it amillennialism. And then there's people that would refer to something called postmillennialism. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago, premillennialism. So these are the different theological positions. And it, depending on which view you hold, that will determine, to a large degree, what you think about the future and what you think about what's happening presently in the world, and more specifically, what you think about Israel nationally. So there are those who are amillennial, there are those who are postmillennial, and let me just give you a definition of both of those different theological views. So, amillennialism, the belief that the thousand years mentioned in Revelation 20 do not represent a specific period of time between Christ's first and second comings. Many amillennialists believe instead that the millennium refers to the heavenly reign of Christ and the departed saints during the church age. Amillennialists usually understand Revelation 20 to mean that the return of Christ will occur at the end of history, and that the church presently lives in the final era of history. So that is a brief description of amillennialism. So a or a is in the Greek is no. So it's essentially the belief that there is no millennium. Revelation chapter 20, six times we are told about Christ reigning for 1,000 years on the earth. That's where we derive the belief that there's going to be a millennium. There's going to be a thousand-year. Millennium means thousand. There's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Six times in Revelation 20, it tells us that. But the amillennialist says, no, That's figurative language. There is no thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, older amillennialists, going back to the early years of church history, beginning around the late 300s, early 400s, they tended to believe that the millennium was already here on the earth, and the manifestation of it was that Satan was bound in the sense that the gospel was going forth and people were being saved, and that was proof that Satan was bound and Christ was victorious. So that was the millennium. But then with them as well, they do not believe that 1,000 is literal. So to them, 1,000 is just a figurative. It's just an indefinite period of time. So that's the older amillennialist. More recently, a well-known theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield, he's the one who developed the idea that, no, we don't so much see the millennium here on earth. It's actually up in heaven. It's Christ and the saints reigning together in heaven during the church age. And again, it's not 1,000 years. It's just a long period of time. But the belief is simply that there is no 1,000-year reign of Christ here on the earth. No literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. At some point in time, Christ is going to come back and he's going to set up a kingdom, and it'll be an eternal kingdom. It won't be 1,000 years with a break. It'll be forever. So it's just the disbelief of this idea of there being a literal 1,000 years. So that's the amillennial view. Now, think about it. If that's your view, if you hold to no Christ, you know, not coming and setting up a kingdom like that, then any talk about the restoration of the nation of Israel, the talk about Christ reigning over on the throne of David, and, you know, in Jerusalem, literally, physically, and so forth, it doesn't really fit. So they just dismiss those things as being symbolic or allegorical. Now, the postmillennial view is similar, but it is different. Postmillennialism was very popular before the First and the Second World War, and you'll understand why. Postmillennialism, the view that Christ's second coming will follow the millennium, that is, his return is postmillennial. Postmillennialists assert that the millennium, this period of time, will come by the spiritual and moral influence of Christian preaching and teaching in the world. This will result in increased conversions, a more important role of the church in the world, earthly prosperity, the resolution of social ills, and a general adoption of Christian values. Evil will diminish until the time of Christ's second coming, which will mark as well the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment. So postmillennialism is similar, but as you can see, it's different in that the postmillennialists more or less believe that the church would Christianize the world in preparation for Christ to come. And the millennium would be this long period of time where the church would influence the world almost to the point where the church converted the world, and then Christ would come and set up his eternal kingdom. Now, like I said, that was very, very popular before the First and Second World War. After the Second World War, people thought, this probably isn't the right view since we've just about obliterated ourselves. Doesn't look like we're doing such a good job of Christianizing the world. But then postmillennialism gained some prominence again and kind of was popular once again after the 50s and the 60s, 70s, on into the 80s, times of prosperity, especially in this country, and new developments in the West in the 90s. So some people still holding on to the postmillennial view, but they're probably a minority today. Now, there's one other term that I'll just throw out that I won't give a whole lot of time to, but it's one that you might have heard, and it's the term preterism. Preterism is related to these two positions. It's a similar but slightly different idea. The preterist believes that the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, all of those passages that we would think are talking about the future, the preterist says, oh no, those things have already happened. They happened in history. They happened under Nero and the Roman emperors. And Jesus actually came back at the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Matthew 24 is not a picture of the future. It's the story of what happened in the past. And so once again, the preterist doesn't believe in a millennium, doesn't believe, and this would, of course, exclude the tribulation period, the Antichrist. None of those things fit into the all-millennial, post-millennial, or the preterist position. Now, that brings us to what is known as replacement theology. And replacement theology is rooted in these different eschatological views. This is where we make the connection. So replacement theology, maybe you've heard that terminology. What is replacement theology? Well, let me give you a 5-point little outline on replacement theology. Number one, Israel has been permanently replaced by the church in the purposes of God. That's kind of the essence of replacement theology. Israel has been permanently replaced. Two, the Jewish people are no longer Israel. The church is the new Israel. So there are those who believe that the church is the new Israel, that the church picked up where Israel left off. Three, apart from salvation and incorporation into the body of Christ, the Jews have no future, no hope, no calling. So what's happening over in Israel, what happened with the advent of Zionism in the late 1800s, what came to fruition in 1948 with the birth of the State of Israel, what's going on there today, according to the replacement people, means absolutely nothing biblically. It means nothing. It's just the Jews are just another people group that are struggling for independence and peace and like other national groups around the world. But there's nothing spiritually happening. There's nothing prophetic being fulfilled. The only future that the Jews have is, as was stated here, to be saved and incorporated into the body of Christ. Number four, all the Old Testament promises made to Israel, unless they were historically fulfilled before the first coming of Christ, are now the property of the Christian church. They are not to be interpreted carnally and literally, but spiritually and symbolically. So you see, when we referring to premillennial people, when we take prophecy literally, we are accused of, that's a carnal interpretation. That's just a we're taking away from the spiritual and symbolical element of it. Now, again, you can make it sound, and maybe I'm making it sound, like this is just such a dumb position. How could anybody think this stuff? But quite honestly, when you look at the whole thing as a system, you can see how people will draw these conclusions. You see, we say, well, of course you're supposed to take these scriptures literally. But then they would say, but you know, there's plenty of places in the New Testament where the New Testament spiritualizes certain things from the Old Testament. For example, the Old Testament has a physical temple, right? A literal physical temple. The New Testament, the people are the temple of God, right? So there's an example of that's a spiritualization in a sense. And so they would say, that's how you're supposed to understand this Old Testament stuff. It was all just temporary, and it was pointing to this. So again, I don't agree with them, but I understand how they come to their conclusions. If you start at a certain point, you will end at a certain point. So let's not just think, well, these people are dummies, you know. They obviously just don't know what they're talking about. Let's realize that they've thought this through, and they have reasons for holding these views. I think they're the wrong reasons, but nevertheless, they're reasons for holding these views.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of Israel and the Plan of God. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Israel and the Plan of God. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0151. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.